Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Is Judgment Day coming? Is there a looming threat of wrath for those who don't pick the right religion? In today's podcast and post, we continue our series exploring Paul's letter to Rome. I'll deconstruct our common misunderstanding of wrath and judgment and surgically replace it with Paul's framework for everybody. Join me now as we reconsider our lives within two planes of existence and why seeking the higher plane allows us to reclaim our minds and heal our world. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. Welcome to the program. My name is Kevin Winder, and I do like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do in the world, just like you. And folks, thank you so much for giving me your feedback, getting engaged with this new series. Yes, I'm tackling the book of Romans out of the New Testament, and it is a biggie. It's loaded with big $10 theological terms. It's one that gets religion all worked up. It is one that gets people all worked up. And so I am inviting all comers into this letter that was read to a group of people, much like ourselves. And we find ourselves today in the fourth installment of this series. It's podcast number 423. Yes, that's right. And I call it Relearning Judgment. So folks, we heard in the introduction about wrath and judgment. And immediately, you know, those two words trigger us. This is because there is 2,000 years of church history, of training your mind, training your assumptions, training your perception, doctrinally steering you in a direction. And I've proposed in this series that most of the Bible interpretations are not so much true to the language and thus the reflection of Paul's thinking, his theology, and his message, as much as they are readings that align with a particular tradition from however and whoever is reading it. In other words, if you come from a Reformed tradition, chances are very good you're going to read Romans with an English Standard Version. And it's going to have all those English words that are punctuated in there, inserted in there to uphold the teachings that came out of the Reformation. If you're not a five-point Calvinist and you're a two- or three-pointer, you're probably going to read it out of the NIV or something else. And it's going to have a softer, more evangelical spin to it. Because we don't generally read Greek as a modern English hearers, this work becomes important. And so, yeah, I'm kind of nerding out on Bible stuff, but this is actually a letter for everybody. This isn't just for those who kind of geek out on this kind of information. And I appreciate so much your feedback. Those of you who really tune in, you look forward to these coming out because you tell me that your pastors are not really deep diving into this. They're not grammatically, textually applying any form of scholarship to the original language. They're simply giving a sermon on the English translation, whatever translation that is, whatever fits their mood, whatever they want to kind of spin it as. Now, that might be fine for most of you, but if this is indeed the Word of God, then this is a work we have to dive into. So I want you to jump in here, regardless of where you started. It's going to be a little hard to maybe follow along if you're trained in a certain way, but I can assure you that the work I've done in the Greek nuances of these ideas. It's inductive, not deductive. And so I'm pulling out of what's in there small themes that align into a larger theme, which align into a larger theme. And so knowing the rest of this book, I have to make sure that this comports with what Paul is going to build later. And that kind of work has taken a lot of time. And this is what I'm excited to bring you today. So it is part four in our series, Relearning Judgment. And so let's just jump right in. Okay? Last week, we rediscovered that religion got wrath wrong. Okay, that was my premise. You can disagree. You're free to do that. But biblically, wrath, it was not a future act of retribution by God invoked by people's bad behavior. But that's the framework that we all come to, right? God is a sniper God. He's going to have retributive justice based on your deeds. And that assumption is baked into these passages. And so today, I take these passages, verses 1 through 11 out of Romans 2, and I am going to show you how that doesn't actually work, okay? Instead, what Paul is building is he's saying wrath is a present state of being. It's not an event. It's a state of being, a state of consciousness, its existence, which is revealed by our not being right about who we truly are. So if you go into my series, and there's a link in my blog, it's called A Course in Darkness. You can find it on my website under Courses and Series. But go to part two of A Course in Darkness. And I break down biblically this whole idea, this biblical theology of wrath or darkness as God's loving negation in proximity to the beloved. Now that sounds maybe weird. Go get an education on this. You see, religion twists Paul's thesis into this binary, this hard line. But his framework is more nuanced than that. So we can't just have a Bible thumper up there, you know, taking shots at Andy Stanley's drawing circles by saying, oh, the Bible draws a hard line, you know. Yes. And there are two things going on here, which I'll explain. But religion twists this into a binary, right? Now, consider how Paul started this letter. This is how we get textually more accurate, okay? And we don't dovetail what's written into a theology that man created, but we derive a theology out of what is written, right? So consider how Paul started his letter. He said that although everyone knows God, chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 21, he says, we all suppress this truth, verse 18, and we exchange, we make a trade for what is true, this true self, for this falsehood, a pseudonym, verse 25. It says, we think we are wise. In other words, we think we know ourselves, but we don't. The delusion about ourselves, this not being right, right? Not being right is the American modern translation of Paul's big theological term called unrighteousness. See, now unrighteousness, this not being right about ourselves, mutates into every form of evil and suffering in the world. That's verse 30 and 31 of chapter 1. So wrath is, as Soren Kierkegaard would say, it's the state of refusing to be one's true self before God. Now that is a way more nuanced story. That proposition actually helps every single person in the world, every religion. And this audience is very diverse. So this is why I take the time and care to deliver this kind of content to you. This isn't just a bunch of fundies who see it one way from one denomination and everybody else can just go blow. This is actually getting at Paul's message to a diverse audience. You see, Paul's salvation is the discovery that our true existence is actually God's existence. right? The old theologian, I know that James Finley quotes it a lot, says, you know, for God to exist is to give existence, and for man to exist is to receive existence. But salvation is not conversion to a religion. This is where your evangelicalism goes off the rails. It's not biblically accurate, and I'm going to show you. Paul's own conversion was out of religion. Paul didn't go double down on religion. Paul didn't create a new religion. Paul didn't go find an alternative religion or found one. Paul's conversion was freedom from religion. And so salvation is not repeating the sinner's prayer. It's not joining a biblical, Bible-based church. None of these extract us from wrath in Paul's framework. No, his framework is that it's not a behavior modification model. This is what the church has done. It has made salvation into a behavior modification model. But what Paul is getting at is that this is an existential model. This is ontological. It's about being. It's about your existence. It's about who you truly are. See, and once we perceive these two planes, the gospel starts to really open up to us, and the Bible is powerfully transformative. It helps all people in the world, and all people can relate. And that's Paul's whole thrust. This letter was written to everyone, not just religious, but irreligious, right? And we all have to kind of come to some meeting point. And it's not by all converting to the same religion. It's actually all religions freeing themselves from their religious overreach and becoming a person of faith instead of religion. Like, this is the ontological existential model. Now, wrath, then, is this loving, or as chapter 2, verse 4 puts it, kindness. Wrath is the loving plane of non-existence, right? So we feel like we exist in our pseudonym. We put on this mask. We go about life thinking we are something that we're not. This is all chapter 1, right? It's a superficial existence. It's not who we really are. This is the surface self, the false self of not being real. It's not possessing what Paul calls the truth in chapter 2, verse 8. See, wrath is this friction that God wills by his turning us over. And we saw that in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. God turns us over, and that's what last week was. We are all given over to falsehood, a pseudonym. We all play a part. We all live under a mask, hypocrito, which is this word for hypocrite, which is really important coming up. So the design of grace, as we're going to see, is pain. The design of grace is suffering. Why else, like, would God cause his own son to suffer pain and suffering? Like, it's the design of grace, is that this pain and suffering exists when we live from this false self, this chapter 2.8, this pseudonym, the pseudo, when we make that change. See, our transformation emerges as we, there's this word, metanoia, which means to reconsider, rethink, think alongside of, or repent. That's verse 4 of chapter 2. So now we're kind of putting these theological terms in new definitions. They're actually more accurate definitions, because 2,000 years of church history have used these words, abused these words, and trained our minds on these things, and we're not really getting at them because they don't represent the definition of the actual word. Metanoia means to think alongside. So think and then think again. Reconsider. Right? This is not, oh, Lord, I apologize for that. Right? Genuine repentance, Paul is saying, relocates our plane of existence. Now, we still exist in two planes, a surface self and the true self, the false self and the true self. However, repentance is how we regain our mind that was turned over. That's the ground of Paul's gospel. Okay, so this, I'm going to read these opening verses, and what I want you to do is just kind of watch how your mind goes down the training path, where you make all these assumptions because that's what you were taught. And so when I reteach you the Bible, I'm not creating something new. I'm actually inductively revealing what has been there all along, but that religion has kept dormant. Your pastor has probably read this and understood this, but won't teach it, okay? Just like I wouldn't when I was part of the brick-and-mortar church religious system. If it didn't fit John Calvin, I wasn't going to say it. If it didn't come from the institutes, I was going to hold back. It was like I was seeking John Calvin's approval. I was seeking the Reformation's approval. I wasn't seeking God's revelation. And I think many of us are in that boat, and I'm trying to invite you out. Chapter 2 that we're looking at now begins with this word therefore. What that means is that Paul is building on this framework for wrath. Okay, so we've relearned wrath, right? It's a state of being or non-being. But today we consider verses 1 through 11. And as I read them, I want you to just pay attention to how religion mutates these words into innies and outies, a binary. Right? Your mind is going to get sucked into following Plato instead of following Paul. Okay? So it's my assertion that most Bible teachers they eisegete an end of the world, day of judgment, which is their own eschatology. So this premillennial eschatology gets superimposed into these texts. As a day of judgment against unbelievers, against non-Christians, against people who don't accept Jesus into their heart, people who don't listen to K-Love and Christian radio and vote Republican and fly a flag, right? Like this is kind of the assumption, and we need to get free of that, okay? So listen to Paul's words, and then you tell me how they resonate with you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay. So, what did you hear? Right? I think most people hear that Paul is focusing on hypocrisy, right? I mean, doing something, asking somebody to do something that you won't do, right? Passing judgment on another, we condemn ourselves, right? We practice the same things, but I judge you for practicing them. This is the epitome of hypocrisy. This is how I know Paul's thesis is ontological. He's talking about who you really are. He's not talking about the mask you wear. And of course, we talked about last week that where God says he has no partiality, which means God sees the face. That's an idiom. And we're going to come back to that. And we're going to come back to hypocrisy. But this is how I build this case. And yeah, I know this is very scholarship oriented. This isn't a sermon. This is a course. This is training to help give you the tools to actually see and live in freedom. Okay. So the Greek word krino is used 6 times in the first 5 verses that we just read. Krino means to decide. It means to prefer one side or the other, to evaluate a couple of things, to hold a view, to condemn, to rule, make a ruling or a judgment. Okay, this is where we get the word judgment. Now, we access kind of Paul's mind as a former Jewish leader. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He condemned early Christianity. And so to kind of get into his mind, like, what did he see judgment as? You have to know that as a Hebrew Pharisee, Paul knows the Hebrew scriptures. He knows the theology surrounding the judgment of God, the sniper God of the Old Testament. He gets that. But it's my position that Paul's excitement over the gospel that we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, is shaped around his rediscovery of justice and the judgment of God. So can you imagine this guy who grew up in a religious training, who saw God as a sniper God, then has this encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and it changes his life forever. And now he goes around all the region preaching and teaching this good news. The good news couldn't be that this judgment of God was exactly as he was taught. There's something more to this. Paul is excited about the good news. He's excited to bring it to everyone, Greeks and Jews, barbarians and religious, so everybody. Why? Well, the old judgment idea wasn't good news if you weren't a Hebrew and you weren't in good standing as a Hebrew. The judgment of God would burn you at the altar, even if you were a fairly good Hebrew but made a simple mistake, let alone if you were, a Philistine or some other tribe. Like, you're toast. So he's not bringing that same theological construct. He's excited to bring something different, something emerging, something he's discovered. And this is the bridge to Paul's discourse on election, which comes later. It all stems from this word krino, which is kind of this evaluating both. And what is the both? It's not the fork in the road where you either take the escalator up to heaven or the escalator down to hell. That's the binary of Dante's Inferno, not the Bible. What he's talking about are the two planes of existence, surface self, true self, pseudonym, right? And that if we live out of the false self, where we have our own autonomy, we bring condemnation into the world. So first, the textual observations on the day of judgment will keep us out of this quicksand here. See, Paul uses the word apokalupheos, and that's where we get our word apocalypse, and it means revelation. And Paul has already used it in 1:18 by stating that wrath is revealed. Wrath is a revelation. And the questions are, first, is Paul referring to a future event? Second, how can we know Paul's understanding of this term, day of judgment? Okay, so is it a future event? No. I'm going to argue no, and I'm going to show you how I get into Paul's mind. And this is where I ask you to hold my beer. Okay, Paul gives up his ontological understanding of the day of judgment, meaning that this is not a behavioral. You're getting judged. You did the naughty, you go down. You did the good, you go up, right? This is not works righteousness. This is not religion as we know it. Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth. And he wrote Corinthians a couple of years earlier from Ephesus. So you see, Paul has been teaching this framework for his gospel for years now, at least 2 to 4 years by this point. And so what was the framework of this day of judgment? Well, we discover that in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, a couple of years earlier. And this is where I get into his head. I can be pretty sure this is what he's talking about. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now, if you're a scholar and you're reading both of these in the Greek, you see how he uses the exact same terms: work, manifest, revealed, right? foundation, receive the reward, you know, all this stuff, like this, the day, right? So he's saying the same thing. His message is consistent from church to church and city to city. And so this text reveals that Paul's day of judgment, this decision, is not a condemnation of the person, but a decision about his or her plane of existence. It's the ability to discern. It's the seeing. It's the pulling apart of the two. And this is how I deduce that Paul isn't threatening religion's future eternal hell for those in the state of wrath. What Paul is saying is that those who won't rethink, reconsider, or hametanoias, right? That's that word, repent, are already living an ontological hell. You're making it worse for yourself and others and the world by living in the false. Like, it's not that one day at the day of judgment, after you die, you're going to get a decision made, a verdict over you, and you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. What Paul is saying is that if you live in your false life now, the day of judgment is here. It's today. It's this moment. It's any time you're in the presence of God, because God is only in the eternal moment. If you insist on your own agency, then you are living out of hell. You are living out of wrath and making it worse for yourself and everybody else in the world. That's where everything in the junk drawer comes. It's from the pseudo. And so for Paul, wrath is visible to everyone's hypocrisy, which literally means under a mask. Paul makes his point in chapter 1, 13, and 16, and 2, 9, 10, 11, that both religious and non-religious people are putting on a false face. Verse 11, right? We are living apart from who we truly are in God, as evidenced by our behavior. So this word hemera, which is the day, it just means indeterminate time frame. Doesn't mean while the sun is up or today. It's just this, there's this indeterminate time, and it's right now, because the kindness of God is leading us to reconsider, to rethink. Verse 4, Paul is pleading with us, everybody, to remove our mask, to repent, and thus regain our minds that were given over in wrath. So the orientation here is that God seeing our face actually stops the stockpiling of wrath. Think about this. Looking God in the face stops the wrath. Putting on your mask isn't incurring wrath, it is wrath. So verse 6 through 11 have caused so many preachers to stumble, and the English insertions of the second part really create a mess, I think, where it starts in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. This is the threat, right? This is the end times, the end of the world. This is where God judges you. And I can show you biblically that this is not the case. The book of Deeds and the book of Life, which are rendered in the book of Revelations, actually don't teach this. So the only word in the verses 6 through 11 that is in the future tense is this word hapodidomai, which is in 2 verse 6, to reward, to pay, to cause to happen. And so every other thing that's in there where is an English insertion, because the rest of the text is in the present tense. So when you see later in 7 or 8 or 9 that he will give, or there will be, in two more times, those are English insertions. The Greek says none of that. Yes, future can be inferred, but textually, Paul is talking in the present dative indicative, which is really another way of saying this is an ongoing reality. Wrath and eternal life are taking place right now and continue. And so let me just kind of frame this up as this chapter, not as world religion has done it, but as I think Paul, this is helping us get at Paul's framing. Okay, so Paul's cosmology, the way he views the world, reveals that we each seek two planes of perceived existence. the spiritual plane, which is the true and lasting plane. Haftharsia, right, which means since all time. This is that word immortality, but it really doesn't just mean immortality from here on out. It's basically saying like since all time. This is the Ionion idea, right, where it's not just eternal one way, it's eternal the other way. So he's getting at this eternal state of being that is in this present moment. Now, the other plane of our possible existence, which is actually non-existence, is every human soul, this inner self, these words, that does evil and cannot ultimately exist, verse 9. So each plane is accessed by our seeking. It's where we place our attention. So one places their attention for glory or honor or immortality, which is another way of saying God. You place your attention on God, verse 7. The other places its attention on itself. It's self-seeking. It disobeys. It rejects the truth of who we actually are in God. So when you seek your own agency, put your attention on yourself. This is the pseudo-cardia. This is the false heart, the false inner self. And this is where the suffering of a delusional existence takes place, right? You think you're something, but you're not. That's called delusion. That's living a lie. So this is not getting to heaven and hell one day. It's living from the planes of real or false. Paul's framework is the eternal life is revealed now in both planes of existence. Do you see that? Eternal life is revealed in both planes of existence, and everyone sees them. This is his contention. So in closing, folks, I just want to ask a couple of questions and kind of summarize a few thoughts here. Giving this kind of detail from the text, it kind of illuminates this bigger something else that if you're conscious, if you come from Hinduism or Buddhism or some other tradition, like if you are at the higher levels of your own spirituality and you've kind of discovered some of this stuff, you kind of know that all of this converges at some level, right? It's also saying that there's some foolishness in the way that we kind of build it. Like we've dumbed it down for so long that now we're dumb. We're immune. We can't perceive these nuances. So which framework do you prefer? See, the evangelical gospel of Jesus loves you and wants to evacuate you from earth and keep you from an eternal hell. That's how much he loves you. He died so you don't have to go to hell. That's the evangelical gospel. And if you accept him, then if he comes back before you die, you get to evacuate earth in this rapturous event where Jesus comes back with a can of whoop-ass on everybody who didn't put a chrome fish on the back of their car. That's the evangelical gospel. That's the framework these words have been woven into. So, do you prefer that? Or do you prefer Paul's good news, his gospel, which is, as you'll see later, repentance and faith? So he introduces repentance and he says, rethinking, reconsidering can actually alter your plane of existence, which allows us to discern what is actually real. Paul's day of judgment is today. It's not a far-off event which the right religion will help you avoid. Wrath is lovingly revealed in our midst so that no one of us, nobody can miss God. Right? This is, you have no excuse. That's what he means in chapter 2, verse 1. The good news for Paul is that it awakens us to our fictional existence, which is ruining everything. Every problem in the world, every headwind, every struggle, every bit of pain and suffering that you and I encounter can be reduced to a person, a team of people, a group of people, institutions who do not know themselves. So wrath is not a threat. It's the state of our world in delusion. And the good news is that everyone sees it and can actually reconsider it. Now, what this means is change is possible. Wrath is the love of God in proximity to the beloved. This means that judgment is not condemnation, but God's decision to grant us a genuine and lasting existence through repentance and faith, which first restores our mind that was given over, and then it restores the rest of the world. God bless you as you contemplate these things.